Acts chapter 19 is where we're at today. And if you remember the end of 18, we hear about Apollos and how he's mighty in the Scriptures and so forth. Well, we move on into 19. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Other translations would say, "We have not heard whether the Holy Ghost were given." It's hard to say because we don't know how well versed these people were in the Scriptures, but a good Jew, which these were Jews, a good Jew who knew the Scriptures would know that there was a Holy Ghost, but they wouldn't know whether or not that promise had been given or not. The interesting thing here that we find is that these people had received the baptism of John, which means they're Jews. They weren't Gentiles. Were they disciples of Apollos previous to his understanding the truth? It's possible. It's possible that he was the one instrumental in bringing them to this point in their life. Obviously, they had not heard the gospel yet. And so the Apostle Paul meets them. Maybe they were traveling through. We aren't told the details. They may have been some that Apollos had previously preached to. But they were rebaptized. Was Apollos rebaptized? There's no indication of that. And so it raises questions. Well, if Apollos was rebaptized, this still would raise questions. Because from what we understand, the only baptism that all the disciples and apostles had was John's baptism. And Jesus did not rebaptize them from any indications in Scripture. Okay? So Apollos, there's no indication that he was rebaptized, but it specifically says these people were rebaptized. Why? Well, it seems to me, from pondering all the possibilities, the historical setting and so forth, that Paul perceived that they did not understand baptism. They did not even understand John's baptism. Okay? And that is clear from the text here. They did not understand why they were baptized. And so, Paul felt that they, because they did not understand why they were baptized or what it was even about, he rebaptized them. Baptism is one thing that ought not to be redone if the person baptized understood what baptism was about and why they were being baptized. Even if the mode may not have been exactly the same as what we believe in, I don't believe the rite should be redone unless we find someone who in their baptism had a total different concept of baptism and of Christ and of the doctrine and so forth. So they were baptized into this way of thinking or maybe a false Christ or something to that effect. Then possibly rebaptism would be appropriate. So we go on here, and he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized? If you were not baptized to receive the Holy Ghost, if you were not baptized looking for this blessing in your life, unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." But then he goes on, he realizes, but did you even understand John's baptism? Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. John said, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with," what? "The Holy Ghost and with fire." So John was preaching that Jesus would baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Not that he would baptize you with water. But when you are baptized with water unto repentance, looking for that you would receive that. So on the day of Pentecost, it's very probable that those who had been baptized by John looking unto the coming Messiah, believing on the coming Messiah, that on the day of Pentecost, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, just like those at Pentecost were. It says Apollos was mighty in spirit and in the Scriptures. So, you know, it leaves some details out there. It's like, well, how exactly did that all work? We don't know all the detail, but Apollos, it doesn't appear, was rebaptized. these people were rebaptized, and then, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. These men were Jews. There was about 12 of them, it says. And so, the laying on of hands, the speaking in tongues, was again for a sign to Jews. Every time you find in the Bible the speaking in tongues, there were always Jews present, and it was always a testimony to Jews, because that's what prophecy said it would be. Anyways, he met these people. They did not understand why they were baptized. They did not understand the program. He baptized them in Jesus' name, and then he laid his hands on them, and the Spirit of God came upon them with the signs that were given in those times. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, notice the order there. The word believed not there is the Greek word Strong 544. It's translated in Peter as disobedient. Okay? It means believe not, but it means that you believe not willfully and perversely. It means obstinate. Okay? You willfully and perversely believed not. So that is a result of a hardening. Notice, they were hardened. They rejected the truth. They were disobedient to the light. They refused and spake evil of that way. That's the natural progress of sin and hardening. We've seen this scenario even among professing Christians that were in our congregation. The Bible talks about harden not your hearts. In Hebrews 3, over and over, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation in the wilderness. Why would it continually say that? What hardened the hearts of the people in the wilderness? The hardness of the way? The submission? The rigors and discipline that God was trying to bring them under? Eating manna every day? Every day, every day, every day, along with the quail. Okay, so, okay, yes, we had manna and quail. I wonder how many people in this room would eat manna and quail every day for the next year without complaining. So God was trying to discipline these people, discipline their diets, discipline their wills, and that hardness of the way can do two things to you. You can become softer and more submissive, or you can be harder and more obstinate. Okay? The same is with God's crucible. In God's crucible, God is going to be working through people in the church, sermons, pastors, circumstances, whatever it might be. God's going to be working in your life, in you. Problems in your home, situations in the church, dealing with other brethren, things you maybe want to do but the church says no, or the continual accountability to the body that doesn't allow you to do certain things or act certain ways because you know we're accountable. That continual pressure to grow in grace and to be, in line and do what you're supposed to do will do two things. You'll grow, you'll become better, or you'll harden and you'll become worse. And sooner or later, As you will either grow and continue to grow and mature and become more of what God wants you to be, or you will slowly allow it to get under your skin. You'll slowly allow it to build up. Resentment will build up. Maybe unforgiveness will build up because they did it, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so did it again. Resentment will build up. The hardening of your heart is a slow process. And oftentimes, you don't realize it's happening. Others may see it. People in your family may see it. But we need to guard against it. It is one of the main thrusts of Scripture, the warnings, harden not your hearts. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Now, the people departing from the living God don't think they're departing from the living God. The people here that he's talking about that went back to Judaism thought they were going back to the living God and rejecting. But in reality, this is what's happening. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, despite whatever comes against us. So, Paul here, you say, well, if the Apostle Paul was preaching it, I would receive it. Well, that's who was preaching it here. Oh, well, if Jesus came and told me, I'd receive it. But that didn't happen when he came and told them, did it? They were hardened and believed not. Previously, we have seen that they were predisposed and therefore they believed. Their heart was already opened and therefore they received the gospel. See, the working God striving in the heart is the root of everything. And if God is working in your heart and you're open to it and you are seeking after God, then you're going to receive new light. You're going to grow in grace. You're going to keep pace with the exhortation given you. But if your heart is sluggish, Jesus said their heart is waxed gross, okay? Fatty, sluggish. You know, what is heart disease? It's a heart that gets plugged up with plaque and goop and therefore you have a heart attack. It's the hardening of the arteries. It's also the hardening of the heart muscle itself. Okay? Now, that's because of sludge that should not be there. And as this sludge builds up, and your heart becomes gross, and your ears become dull of hearing, it's not just for the Old Testament Jews. It's a warning to New Testament Christians, okay? And as this process takes place, you don't keep pace with the exhortation you're receiving. You lag behind. You know, the whole church is going forward and you're kind of lagging behind. The church is on fire and got ideas and you're kind of lagging behind. Why? Why? Your heart's not in it. Oh, well, you know, I need to walk a little slower. Why? Your arteries filling up? Your heart growing hard? You're not keeping pace? Your heart's not here, you better watch it. Because they were hardened, they believed not. And then what they do, they spake evil of that way. When you find yourself disgruntled with the church and the people and the pastor, you may have heart disease. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. This is the process by which all the New Testament churches were birthed. They went to the synagogue, they preached in the synagogue, all who were willing to receive the gospel gathered around the preacher, Paul, or whoever it was, and when the other ones opposed it, they separated and started their own meeting. There was nothing wrong with the order of the synagogues. And the early churches were set up like the synagogues. They were just a split off the synagogue. Now, instead of the Jewish synagogue, now we had a Messianic Jewish synagogue. Now we had a Christian synagogue. Okay? But there was nothing wrong with the order. Jesus came into Israel. Okay? And he chose 12 disciples after the 12 patriarchs. You know, those are numbers in the ancient Jewish order. He had also, another time, he had 70 disciples that were a separate group. Well, the Sanhedrin was 70, or 72, depending on the situation. So, Jesus followed the order of the ancient Jewish church. There was nothing wrong with the order. It was given by God. There was nothing wrong with the order of the synagogue. The synagogue had a bishop or chief ruler of the synagogue. The churches had a bishop. The synagogue had elders or associates. The churches had their deacons, elders or associates. The synagogues were all accountable to the main headquarters in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. The churches were too. The churches were all accountable to the mother church in Jerusalem. And that's why when they had a question, they went up to Jerusalem and got an answer and sent the decrees out for it to keep. There was nothing wrong with the order. And so when you're studying early Christianity, realize it was very Jewish. When you're studying 1 Corinthians 11, realize that we're not talking about the custom of head covering in Corinth. Okay? When he went to Corinth, he went to the synagogue and he started the church out of the synagogue. So what was the Jewish belief on head covering? That would have been the basis for the church at Corinth. Not Corinthian culture. Okay? That's not hard to find out what the Jews thought about head coverings and what they believed about head coverings. And so 1 Corinthians 11 is very clear when you understand that we're not talking about Corinthian habits. We're talking about Jewish habits. There was nothing wrong with the order. Okay? Verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It doesn't mean that Paul stayed in that room teaching and everybody in Asia came to him. It means that that was his headquarters. That's where they met. That's where they had their classes and so forth. But Paul most likely traveled through that whole area, and those who were with him probably went out and invited people in. And they met, and that was their home base. But they evangelized that whole area. You remember that it wasn't long before this, a few years, that God forbade them to go into Asia. Not that he didn't care about the people in Asia, but he had a plan. And that plan had a timetable, and that timetable was best. And we need to realize that as well. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Do you notice the distinction between diseases and evil spirits? There's an important distinction there. Some people believe that every disease is an evil spirit. Every sickness is due to an evil spirit, or sin in your life. No. Disease and sickness is due to the fact that for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men so that all have sinned. That's where disease and sickness comes from. It's a process of death. We are all dying. Okay? And eventually, that'll happen unless the Lord returns. So, disease, sickness, genetic flaws, mutations, somebody born blind, deaf, it's all a process of the death that came upon the human race. It's not necessarily because any individual particular person was unrighteous. Why was this man born blind? Which of his parents was a sinner? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? That's not the question. It's the fact that we're a fallen race. We got kicked out of the garden, and that's why these things happen. So, it says here, these are special miracles by the hands of the Apostle Paul. How many travelers were with Paul? Great, renowned men were with Paul. He had men with him who were spirit-filled men. First century apostolic ministers, deacons, elders. First century apostolic traveling evangelists. First century apostolic Holy Ghost-filled men. But we don't find any record of them doing this. Okay? These were special miracles by the hands of the head apostle in this situation.
Right.
That's what we should expect. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, vagabond means wanderers, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." The Jews claimed to exorcise demons by certain incantations supposedly received from Solomon. So says Josephus. Matthew 22:27, Jesus said, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." So they claim to be able to do this by certain incantations. Whether they could or not is hard to say. But Jesus is either referring to the fact that they claim to or actually could. Verse 14, "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests." So this guy was just not no ordinary Jew. "Which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. In other words, they had their outer garment, their cloak, and they had their undergarments, their underwear, and he jumped on them and ripped off their coats, and they ran out of there in their underwear. Adam Clark would say, I acknowledge Jesus and am acquainted with Paul, but of whom are ye? Ye belong to neither. Ye have no authority. And he soon gave them full proof of this. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I have heard Baptist preachers try to defend the carnal Christianity and the sin in their churches by saying, when it says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, saying that these were already believers, these were already church members, and they came and confessed and showed their deeds. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that the people who believed as a result of this, they believed, fear came upon them, they believed and came and confessed and showed their deeds in repentance. It doesn't mean the members of the local church that Paul was pastoring and leading there suddenly came forward and said, you know, I've been practicing witchcraft. And no, it doesn't mean that. Barnes has a nice note on this. Quote, the word used here, periarga, denotes properly those things that require care or skill, and was thus applied to the arts of magic and jugglery and sleight of hand that were practiced so extensively in Eastern countries. That such arts were practiced at Ephesus is well known. The Ephesian letters, by which incantations and charms were supposed to be produced, were much celebrated. They seem to have consisted of certain combinations of letters or words which, by being pronounced with certain intonations of voice, were believed to be effectual in expelling diseases or evil spirits, or which, by being written on parchment and worn, were supposed to operate as amulets and charms to guard from evil spirits or from danger. So the Ephesian letters were well known throughout this place, and so this would have been a headquarters. This would have been a home base for a lot of this sort of thing. And it was probably something very similar to what you've heard, you know, abracadabra. You've heard, you know, that probably comes back to things like this, the Ephesian letter, saying certain words and so forth in a certain way to, that witchcraft is all around us in America. And it's very powerful in drawing in the curious. 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, right now, you can buy a little 1 ounce round piece of silver, which is a 1 troy ounce, and it's right around $16. Okay, maybe $16.50 today, I don't know. But if these 50,000 pieces of silver were little 1 ounce rounds, okay, which the size of the coin, today that would be worth $800,000. Barnes says, what coin, the word Argurian, here translated silver, denotes, it is impossible to tell, and consequently, the precise value of this sacrifice cannot be ascertained. If it refers to the Jewish shekel, the sum would be $25,000 in Barnes' day, as the shekel was worth about half a dollar. If it refers to Grecian or Roman coins, which is much more probable, as this was a heathen country where the Jewish coin would not probably be much used, the value would be much less. Probably, however, it refers to the Attic drachma. The value would be about $8,500 in that day. Okay. Verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. It is generally believed that during this period while at Ephesus, he wrote his first epistle to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 16:5 it says, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. For I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." And Adam Clark says, he had planned to go through Macedonia, and he planned a visit to Corinth, the capital of Achaia, where he seems to have spent a considerable time, probably the whole winter of AD 58, and afterwards to go to Jerusalem. But it is likely that he did not leave Ephesus till after Pentecost, AD 59, and he resolved, if possible, to see Rome, which had been the object of his wishes for a considerable time. So, it's possible that... I'm getting ahead of myself here. Down farther. Yeah. Okay. So he wrote the epistle to the Corinthians here, most likely at this particular time, either AD 58 or AD 59. Verse 22. "So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." Erastus, here mentioned for the first time, appears to have been the chamberlain or the treasurer of Ephesus or Corinth. In Romans 16:23, it says, "Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you." So, Erastus was at one time the treasurer of Corinth or Ephesus, probably Corinth, and later on seems to be, after he had finished his time, his course, his term, that he traveled with Paul. Verse 23, "In the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen." Ephesus was well known for being a worshiper of the great goddess Diana. Adam Clark has a note here. I think it's a good historical note. He says, "It is generally known that the temple of Diana of Ephesus was deemed one of the seven wonders of the world and was a most superb building. It appears that the silver shrines mentioned here were small portable representations of this temple, which were bought by strangers as matters of curiosity and probably of devotion. If we can suppose them to have been exact models of this famous temple, representing the whole exterior of its magnificent workmanship, which is possible, they would be held in high estimation and probably become a sort of substitute for the temple itself to worshippers of this goddess who lived in distant parts of Greece. The temple of Diana was raised at the expense of all Asia Minor, and yet was 220 years in building, before it was brought to its sum of perfection. It was in length 425 feet by 220 in breadth, and was beautified by 127 columns, which were made at the expense of so many kings, and was adorned with the most beautiful statues. To procure himself an everlasting fame, Erostratus burned it to the ground the same night on which Alexander the Great was born. It is reported that Alexander offered to make it as magnificent as it was before, provided he might put his name on the front. But this was refused. It was afterwards rebuilt and adorned, but Nero plundered it of all its riches. This grand building remains almost entire to the present day. It is now turned into a Turkish mosque, as most every other temple was in that part of the world. Verse 25. Okay, Demetrius calls the craftsmen. He says, "Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. From the mouth of this heathen we have in one sentence a most pleasing account of the success with which God had blessed the labors of the apostles. Not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, they had persuaded and converted much people, for they had insisted that they be no gods which were made with hands, and this the common sense of the people must at once perceive." Adam Clark. So, yeah, what a beautiful testimony to the success of the apostles there. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. The worship of Diana is basically the worship of Mother Nature. Same thing we have today. The Greeks and Romans both worshipped this goddess of nature, the supporter and nourisher of all things. Verse 28, and when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. Now, this might be Alexander the coppersmith, that Paul speaks of later as doing him much evil. He was probably a leader among the Jews. The Jews probably pushed him forward so he could make a defense of the Jews and accuse the Christians. Most likely what's happening here. But it had the opposite effect. Verse 34. But when they knew that he was a Jew, which Jews do not worship Diana, okay, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? The word worshipper here means guardian. It actually literally means temple sweeper, but it was used to mean temple guardian or warden. 13 cities of Asia had an interest in the temple, but Ephesus was honored with the charge of it. So, the city of Ephesus was the guardian of this temple and this goddess. Why is it that man always wants a goddess instead of a god? A father god versus a mother or mistress god? I think it goes back to the sensual worship versus moral and spiritual worship. I wonder how much wickedness in the world is due to a father not filling his role. You know, young children grow up and their image of God oftentimes comes from their parent. If they're raised by their mama, they're probably more apt to worship a goddess. Okay? I've heard of atheists in foxholes praying to their mother, the God of my mother, or, you know, so forth. That atheist down there at the campsite said the same thing. I thought that was interesting that he brought up that same fact. That when they thought they were going to die, he heard men praying to their mother. I think there's a problem in young men growing up without a proper father figure and a proper, you know, being willing to believe the scriptures that God is our Father and having a proper view of Father. If they grow up with an attitude against their Father and bitterness towards their Father and aversion to Father, the chances are they're not going to want to worship their Heavenly Father and draw near to their Heavenly Father. They might be more prone to establish a goddess because, after all, they want a sensual worship. They are worshiping more than just the goddess. They're worshiping their immorality. And so I think a lot of that stems from an improper home life. Sadly so. Verse 36. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. The apostles and the Christians were not out there blaspheming the temple of Diana. That's important to note. The Christian, for 2 years, he has been preaching all over Asia and preaching to the people and persuading them that there be no gods which are made with hands. But there's no indication that they were vandalizing the pagan temple There's no indication that they were standing out in front of it, you know, ridiculing or blaspheming against the goddess. They were positively preaching who God was and what God really was. And in a roundabout way, yeah, they're discrediting the goddess, but they could not come out and honestly say, these men have been railing against our temple and our goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. You know, accountability is a wonderful thing, even in pagan governments, even in worldly governments. They still understand the need for law and order. And the town clerk here had to realize that there were authorities above him that were expecting him to keep peace and law and order, and so he was going to have to give an account for this, and so he didn't want it going on. What a blessing that God has set up human authority. Human authority, God-ordained authority, even when wicked people are in charge, even when all they do is have their selfish interests at heart, it still can be a protective thing and a orderly thing. And it's much better to have a bad government than no government.
Right.
And so we need to honor the government that we have over us and try to make it better, try to encourage a better government. But to tear down and be anti-government is only the only way people can be that way. Is because they can't do away with the government. If their anti-government could be played out to its logical conclusion, they'd be quickly backtracking.
Right.
Okay? It's like a child complaining about their parents, who if suddenly those parents left them alone, there, you don't want to have parents? You can be on your own. It's like, oh, no, I think I want parents. You know? Suddenly I realize, no, I think I am better off. Well, you know, being anti-government is foolish. We need to be working against corruption through government channels, proper government channels, trying to make our government better, praying for our government, praying that God would work in our government. But we certainly don't want to be anti-government. We reap all kinds of blessings every day because we have human government over us. And we ought to be grateful and to pray for our governors. Let's stand together. Any comments or questions from the brethren?
The goddess worship thing is interesting because if you look at all the misapplications of even Jesus, it seems to be a feminine Jesus.
Feminizing of Christianity, yeah. Yeah, they want to feminize Jesus. They want to feminize God. They want to worship the Virgin Mary. You know, Ashtaroth, Diana, Aphrodite. There was a whole lineup of female deities.
Isn't that what astrology gets you to, Brother Mark? God, astrology, is that related to
something? It gets into pagan mythology, goddesses and gods and goddesses and so forth, yeah. Yep.
I found it noteworthy that the town clerk dismissed the assembly. Wait a minute, he wasn't on in college. But he had an obligation as the town clerk to keep law and order. So if there was something like that going on, he had to make it known that it was not his doing. So he had to dismiss it so that it was no longer his responsibility. He made that clear that he's not in favor of it. Then if they went on and rioted and he had to report to his superiors, he could report and say, you know what, I did my best to squash it, to disperse it, but they went on without me. the obligation there, position of authority. You have an obligation. You can't just turn your back and, I didn't know anything about it. It's like, well, it was your job to know what's going on in town.
Right. And he was held accountable to a hierarchy that went all the way up to the emperor. And if he did not do his job well, the emperor would replace him. Because it was in the king's best interest, the emperor's best interest, that the kingdom was calm. And that's the main reason he had all these people in power, was to keep things calm and peaceful. So commerce could go on. Yeah. And even if, you know, if our government, if all they're worried about is the gross national product, there's a lot of safety in that for us. We just pray that God would quell the rising of special interest groups who would want to misrepresent us to the government and put us in danger just because of misinformation, which is usually why governments persecuted Christians. It was usually misinformation. From a special interest group. Anyways. All right. Let's...